It's a blessing as always. It's very encouraging to me to see so many people Sunday after Sunday come to Maranatha here and expecting to hear from God, from His Word, through His Word. And I agree, it's a blessing for the fellowship that we have, and it's a blessing and a privilege to sing songs of praise to our Lord, our Redeemer, our Creator. But it's my opinion that the greatest act of worship that we can give to the Lord is through the reading of His Word daily in our daily lives, as well as preaching it and hearing it preached from a pulpit. This book is so powerful. It's like Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." When we eat of this daily bread like we ought to, we are reminded of how big God is and how small we are. We are reminded of how sinful we are. But we're also reminded of the wonderful forgiveness that God offers to those who repent and confess their sins to Him. And it's for this reason that I believe the greatest act of worship is actually preaching and listening to God's Word. And with that thought in our hearts, let's open with prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for every word that's in your Holy Scriptures. We praise you for the power that's in it, the power to change our lives and to renew our minds. Holy Spirit, we ask that you now will illuminate the Scripture for us this morning, as you promised to do for all those who are born again, for all those that you have indwelt. I ask that you guide my lips this morning. Do not let any untruth come from my mouth, and let me do the honor to your word that you deserve. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I'd like to expound today more on God's omnipotence, His absolute sovereignty, specifically over the spiritual realm. I've titled this message, God's Almighty Power Over Principalities. That word, principalities, we see seven times in the Bible. We read it in our call to worship in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it said, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." The biblical definition of the singular form of that word, principality, is something that is chief or dominant in order or rank, space or time. Time or place, sorry. This verse describes principalities as that of a spiritual nature, a spiritual power, as opposed to one of this physical world that we live in. There is only one passage that uses that phrase principalities and powers to refer to a earthly ruler or nation, and that would be in Titus chapter 3, where it says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." All the other references of principalities refer to the spiritual realm. So the principalities that Paul is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 6 are those evil spiritual entities that are ruling over this world that we are in. We know that Satan is the ruler of this world. Jesus calls him the prince of this world three times in the Gospel of John, in chapter 12, 14, and 16. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Paul wrote, "Wherein in the time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Does that word mean that that Satan himself personally is working in the hearts of every single unsaved person in the entire world? Is he whispering lies in the ear of Vladimir Putin at the same instant that he's tempting a struggling college student to cheat on his final exams? Of course not. Satan is not omnipresent, as our Most High God is omnipresent. He can only be in one place at one time. However, Satan has quite literally legions of his angels or demons that are influencing unbelievers, influencing ungodly rulers and nations. Satan and his angels collectively are ruling over this world system by influencing the hearts and minds of men. So from here on, when I mention the actions or abilities or power or influence of Satan, I'm actually lumping in those same characteristics for all his host, because they're under his command. Satan is in command of all the principalities and powers. Before we look at evidence in Scripture of God's sovereign power over these principalities and powers, it would be beneficial to briefly investigate just a few basic characteristics that they have. The Bible tells us that Satan is the enemy of God, and therefore he is by default our enemy as well. God warns us in his word about the attacks of Satan and gives us instructions also on how to defend against those attacks. Even though we recognize that the Lord is sovereign over these powers, we find instructions on how we are to engage in this spiritual warfare. And let me say right off the bat, right at the front, that the only weapon we have is this word, this Bible, the word of God. At the very center of all spiritual warfare is the battle for truth. From the very beginning, Satan's attacks or tactics have included the effort to distort God's word. In the garden, he tempted Eve by saying, "Hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And then later he said, "Ye shall not surely die," when we know from reading in Genesis chapter 2 that God did not say those things. All through the ages, Satan has been attacking the word of God. So it stands to reason that the more thoroughly we know what God has said in his word, the better equipped we will be to fight this battle for truth. Spiritual warfare is also a battle for our minds. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5 say, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So the study of, or doctrine of angels, for that is what Satan and the demons are, albeit fallen, they're fallen angels. That study or doctrine is called angelology. The Bible has a lot to say about angels, both the holy angels and the unholy ones. I'll briefly just point out three of their obvious characteristics. First, we know that they are created beings. Nehemiah 9:6 states, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth thee." In Psalm 148, verse 2 through 5, it says, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights." Now notice all the things that are to praise him. "Praise ye him, all his angels, praise ye him, all his hosts, praise ye him, sun and moon, praise him, all ye stars of light, praise him, ye heavens of heavens, and ye waters that are above the heavens. Let them," that's all those things that were just listed there, "praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created." One more reference for the creation of angels, Colossians 1, verse 16, Paul wrote, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." So there's ample evidence that all the angels, including the fallen ones, were created by God. And being created by God, they are subject to his sovereign command. The second characteristic of demons is that they are spirits. They do not have physical bodies. Genesis 1:1 tells us, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That very first verse of God's revelation to us says that he created everything around us, both the earth that we live on and heavens, or the vast universe that stretches out seemingly forever. That Hebrew word for heaven is shamayim. It literally means of the heights or lofty. And it has two possible meanings. It can mean the physical heaven, like the atmosphere surrounding our world, our earth, and even the universe as it stretches out seemingly endlessly in space. But this word has a second meaning that can describe the invisible or spiritual heaven, which God reigns from over all his creation. Since angels are spirits, they are not confined to physical limitations. They can move rather quickly from one place to another and are not confined by physical barriers. This means that they are also invisible. However, they are not omnipresent like God, and they are not omniscient like God. And then the third characteristic of the fallen angels, in contrast to holy angels, obviously, they chose to rebel against God. All angels, including Satan, were created perfect and holy. When they chose to follow Satan in this rebellion, they entered into an eternal state of enmity with God. There is no way for them to be redeemed. Ezekiel chapter 28 describes Satan in his created state as an anointed cherub of dazzling beauty. This passage goes on to say, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created, till iniquity was found in thee. Isaiah chapter 14 describes how Satan became full of pride and desired to be like the Most High, yes, even higher than God. So God said, no, you will be brought down to hell, and he cast him out of heaven. In Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus told his disciples, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Lucifer led that first rebellion against God, where a third of the heavenly host were cast to earth with him. I've always wondered, when exactly did that happen? And I'm pretty sure the Bible doesn't say exactly when that happened. But I think we can narrow it down to between it could not have been before the seventh day of creation, because God said his creation was very good. It was perfect. There was no sin anywhere. So it could not have been even between the seventh day, that day that he sanctified and set apart as special in order to enjoy his creation. It had to have been sometime between that day and the day that wicked serpent tempted Eve in the garden, as described in the first part of chapter 3 of Genesis. What I want to show you really today are the different ways that God shows his sovereignty over the spiritual realm. One way God shows his power is when he forces demons out of one place or into another place. For instance, we already saw that God cast Satan to earth. The Gospels describe many, many instances when Jesus cast demons out of people. The Bible talks about God binding certain demons with chains in the bottomless pit. During the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound in this pit for 1,000 years. The second way that God shows his power is by setting limits to what Satan can do. The Lord is continually restraining evil. The third idea is that in addition to God limiting Satan's power, God does indeed use evil spirits for his purposes. We could even say that God sends evil spirits to do his will. That may be startling to some people, but I believe there is evidence in Scripture to support this idea. God shows his almighty power by limiting Satan's ability. By limiting his power, many of you are familiar with Job's story. We had our scripture reading this morning was the first 12 verses. If you'd like to turn with me there again. We'll just start again at verse 6. First it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God," that's the angels, "came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." It's interesting, even though Satan had been cast to earth, he had been banished from heaven, he still evidently had limited access to the throne of God. So God asked him, "Where have you been?" basically, as if he didn't know what Satan's been up to. And Satan said, "I've been going to and fro, up and down, all around the earth." And the Lord asked him, "Have you checked out my servant Job? How upright he is, how much he fears me and shuns evil." And Satan said, he accused Job. He said, "The only reason he's faithful to you is because you bless him so much." Then in verse 12 it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thy hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord." And we see in the rest of the chapter, chapter 1, that Satan went and accomplished everything that God gave him permission to do. All of Job's livestock were taken. All of his children were tragically killed. There's something interesting, though. If we look back in verse 10, Satan said, "Hast not thou made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land." And we need to think about that verse for a minute. This is very important. We shouldn't believe for an instant that Satan had not already been trying to get at Job long before he came to the throne of God as fulfilling his role as the accuser. Because it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Satan, even today, is continually going to and fro in the earth and walking up and down in it. And why is he doing this? He's still seeking whom he may devour. Then in chapter 2 of Job, there's a very similar conversation between God and Satan. Satan wasn't satisfied with the results of his first attack on Job. Job's faith in the Lord held fast, and he did not sin with his lips. He didn't curse God like Satan had hoped. Job chapter 2 now, starting with verse 4. "And Satan answered the Lord and said, Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. But put forth thine hand now, and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face. And the Lord said unto Satan, Behold, he is in thine hand, but save his life." See, the first time, he didn't want Satan to touch the man himself. You can take all his possessions, you can take his family, but don't touch Job. Now the second time, we see the Lord give Satan a little more leash, a little more power. So he strikes him. Satan struck Job with boils, terrible boils from his head to his feet. The friends that came to comfort him weren't any comfort at all. Job didn't even have the support of his own wife, who said, "Curse God and die." However, if we were to read through the end of the book of Job, we see that Job's faith did not fail. The Lord God held him up. The Lord proved himself just in the way that he allowed Satan to test Job. He proved himself loving in the way that he blessed Job after all the trials were done. And he proved himself sovereign over the whole situation. It reminds me of what chapter 8, verse 28 tells us, "And we know that all things together work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to the purpose, to his purpose." Sometimes God uses evil to accomplish his will. We could say that these two ideas are opposite sides of the same coin. We see in the narrative of Job that God governed how much Satan could accomplish in his attacks against Job. Now we'll look at a couple examples in Scripture that seem to indicate that God directly uses the efforts of demonic hosts for his purposes. 2 Samuel chapter 24 is a very thought-provoking passage. I'll just read the first four verses. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, the Lord, moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now let's not be deceived. David's motivations were not pure. He didn't want to know how many people were in his nation. He wanted to know how large his army was. Because we look over all the way to verse 9, and it says, "And Joab gave up the sum of the number of the people unto the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men that drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men." That is a standing army of 1.3 million soldiers. And so we see that David was starting to take his trust. He was starting to not trust God for his protection, and he was trusting in his own military might. We'll continue on with verse 3. "And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" See, Joab had more sense. He knew that their only hope, their only trust was for God to protect them. "Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host, and Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel." It's hard to say why the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel. The Bible doesn't name that sin. It was probably a sinful attitude or a prideful attitude, but at any rate, God wanted to judge them through David's sin. What really made me stop and think was what it says in verse 1, that the Lord incited David to have the idea to number the soldiers in his army of Israel and Judah. We know that God tempts no man to sin. He would never cause us to sin. So how can we reconcile that in our minds? Fortunately, there's a parallel passage for this same exact event. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, this account is practically identical, verbatim. With the exception of verse 21, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." So that makes it all make sense. It's just a different way of explaining it. God was using Satan to tempt David to sin, and thus the Lord wanted to judge Israel in that way. It is always Satan that is doing the tempting. It is Satan that's doing the testing. It is Satan that's doing the attacking. But on the other hand, the Lord, in his sovereignty, uses Satan's evil schemes to bring about his will. In this case, it was to judge Israel. There's another example of this type of thing in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. "But the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." One might ask, if God is pure and holy, how can an evil spirit come from him? This can be just understood as God using the efforts of evil spirits to accomplish his divine purposes. And in this case, it was to judge Saul, as well as establishing the kingship for David. And there's one other great example of that type of thing. 1 Kings chapter 22, Ahab, king of Israel, wanted to enlist the assistance of Jehoshaphat, who was the king of Judah, in order to go to war against the Syrians. And now, to his credit, Jehoshaphat wanted to inquire of the Lord by having Ahab's prophets prophesy whether they would be successful in battle or not. Of course, all of 400 of Ahab's prophets were false prophets. They were telling lies in unison and telling Ahab just what he wanted to hear. But Jehoshaphat must have suspected as much, because in verse 7 he said, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we may inquire of him?" Something wasn't making sense to Jehoshaphat. In other words, Jehoshaphat was saying, "Listen, Ahab, I know you have hundreds of prophets that are supposedly from the Lord, and it's not that I don't trust them, but yeah, you're right, I don't trust them. Is there no one else?" There was. There was one true prophet from the Lord. His name was Micaiah, whose prophecy explained the origin of the false prophet's words. We read in 1 Kings chapter 22. We'll just start in verse 19. And he said, this is Micaiah speaking, "Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?" That verse indicates that it was the Lord's will for Ahab to fall in battle and not be successful. "And one said on this manner, and another said on that manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him." Could it be that this spirit was Satan? It certainly could have been. The Bible doesn't name this spirit, but it was an evil spirit. And we saw in Job that at least two times God allowed Satan into his presence. "And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, Thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth and do so." So he was commanding this spirit. He was giving this permission, this spirit's permission, and also telling him that you will prevail. Now Micah speaks up again and says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee." We know that God can't lie, and neither can any of his holy angels. But Micaiah prophesied that the Lord put a lying spirit, or maybe 400 lying spirits, one each for the false prophets of Ahab, in their mouths. So let's just summarize everything now. We know from the Word of God the three basic characteristics of the principalities and powers. First, they were created by God. Therefore, they are subject to his sovereign rule. Secondly, they are spiritual beings and don't have bodies. Satan and his angels may seem very crafty and powerful at times, but they are nothing compared to the almighty power of God. I was reminded what the Apostle John said, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Thirdly, these powers are fallen beings. They have chosen sides against their Creator. There is no plan of redemption for them. Their judgment is sure and inevitable. In Revelation 20:10, it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." And then we looked at three ways that God sovereignly controls the powers of darkness. First, his power to command them to go here or to go there. They have no choice. He has the power to bind them in chains and cast them into the abyss. Secondly, he shows his power by limiting their power, constantly, continually restraining evil, and by limiting their abilities. Lastly, by his sovereign will, the Lord sometimes uses Satan to accomplish his divine purposes. The Lord uses the forces of evil to judge sinners as well as to test saints. Let's close with prayer before we approach the Lord's table. Lord God, we only want to honor and glorify your name, and I pray that we did just that by the preaching and hearing of your precious word this morning. We praise you for your almighty power over the prince of the power of the air, and we thank you for the comfort that your scripture gives us when it tells us that when Jesus comes back again, not only will we be changed fully into his likeness, which means we will be glorified in him and we'll have all the sin removed from our flesh, but also that you told us that you will cast that terrible dragon into the lake of fire forever, and he will not tempt us and harass us anymore. All the praise and honor and glory are yours. In Jesus' name, amen.